Genesis chapter 48 is where we're going to be tonight, if you want to open up your Bibles there. Genesis chapter 48, Jacob's blessing, that's what we're starting. It's going to continue on into the next chapter as well. Of course, not only are we coming close to the end of the book of Genesis, we're coming close to the end of Jacob's life here. You remember our last time together, he made his way with his whole family to Egypt during a severe famine. And I don't know how hesitant he was to do it, but it would make sense if maybe he was a little unsure because his family didn't have a very good history with going to Egypt during times of famine. That didn't always work out so well. But then God appeared to him and said, "No, it's okay, I'm with you. You can go. I'm going to watch over you and protect you and keep you safe. I have a plan for you there in Egypt." And so he sends Jacob on his way, and he goes with his whole family. And they arrive there, and Joseph, his son, had a place that was prepared in the land of Goshen, and they're able to have some land. They're able to shepherd, and it's all arranged with Pharaoh. And you kind of get every idea from Genesis 47 that they were sort of flourishing there in Goshen, that favor was upon them, that things were going pretty good. For the first time in a long time, Jacob's whole family, they're all together. There's no big lie. There's no secret. There's nothing that's hidden. And they're all together in one place, and they're going through this good season of blessing and prosperity. And Joseph is very high ranking, second in command over all of Egypt, and so things are going pretty good. And yet at the end of that chapter, you have Jacob going to Joseph and saying, "When I die, I need you to promise me that you're not going to bury me here in Egypt. I need you to promise me that you're going to bury me in the land of Canaan, the land of promise." And you can see Jacob at the end of his life, with all of the ups and downs that he experienced, you can see him at the end of his life saying, "Okay, I want to go back. I know eventually God's going to bring us back to this land. Yes, things are going here." And maybe there was even a temptation for not so much Jacob, but maybe for his family to be able to look at the situation that they were in and say, "Hey, things are going good. Why would we be rushing back to Canaan? We kind of like it here. We're prospering. We're growing. Maybe we should just stay put." But Jacob reminds Joseph of God's plan, of God's promises. No, the promise that he gave to Abraham, Isaac, and now to Jacob, the promise that was going to be for his family to dwell in this land, that they were going to be a people, that they were going to live in this land forever. And so he has this high honor and regard for the promises of God. Really, you could say he values the promises of God higher than the comforts of the world. Might have been easy to just say, "Hey, things are going good. Why rock the boat? Let's just stay here." But clearly his heart was to be in the center of God's will and his plan. And so he says, "You have to promise me that you're going to bury me back in the promised land." And Joseph agrees to that promise. And now here in this chapter, a little time has gone by. Jacob's sick. It looks like he's at the very end of his life. And so he's going to speak this blessing over his family, over his sons. He starts off, though, kind of interesting with Joseph has two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And he speaks a blessing over them. And then the next chapter, he's going to speak a blessing over the rest of his sons. And the blessing that he speaks, it's prophetic in nature. God is the one who's putting these things on his heart. And so on one hand, he's kind of speaking prophetically of their future and the people that they're going to become, the tribes that are going to be established from these sons. But then at the same time, it's also kind words. It's also a father just speaking blessing over his children. And it's interesting to think about. The book of Proverbs says that life and death is in the power of the tongue. That's a really wild, really crazy choice that you have every single day, that with your words, you could be speaking life, and there's people that eat that fruit.
You could be speaking life, and there's people who get to enjoy that. Oh, that's nourishing. That's refreshing. That's encouraging. That's strengthening. Thank you for those words. Or you could be speaking death, and people eat that fruit. People have to take that in, and all of the destruction that that can cause. And so what a choice, what a decision that we daily face. We can speak life, we can speak death. Here he speaks this blessing over his children. He speaks this blessing to the next generation. And I think there's a word there for us to remember to speak life, to speak blessing, especially to the next generation, whether that's our children, whether that's grandchildren, whether that's people here in the church, whether it's disciples, you know, people that we're passing on the blessings that God has given us, because that's just it, isn't it? The only way you can speak a blessing over someone else is there's a recognition, God, you've blessed me. You've blessed me beyond measure. You've blessed me beyond compare. And so if I can be used by you to bless someone else and to pass on the things that you've given me, that would continue on even long after I'm gone, well then, what an honor, what a privilege. The two commandments, love God and love people, really, you could almost just stop at love God. Because if you really love God, then I want to honor him. And God loves people. And so you've blessed me. You've done all these great things in my life. Lord, I want to honor you. And part of honoring you is that I would love other people, that I would bless other people. And so really, I'm doing it out of love and obedience to God as much as I might be doing it out of love for other people. And so he speaks these blessings over his children, but then also a story is being told of God's providence, of God's faithfulness with all that he experienced in his life and some of the missteps along the way, some of the problems that his family got into. He could look back at the end of his life and realize that through all of that, God has been faithful. Through all of that, God has kept his word. These promises are still true. Everything that we've experienced, all the hard times that we've gone through as a family, and they went through some hard times. They went through some really dark seasons where some strange things happened, but he could look back through all of that and say, God's in control, his promises are still true, and so I'm going to praise him and I'm going to honor him. And of course, all of those realities are present for us tonight as well. And so that's what we're going to be looking at here tonight. I'll start here. Genesis chapter 48, it says, "Now it came to pass after these things that Joseph was told, 'Indeed, your father is sick.' And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And Jacob was told, 'Look, your son Joseph is coming to you.' And Israel strengthened himself and sat up on the bed. Then Jacob said to Joseph, 'God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a multitude of people and give this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession.'" He has this conversation now with Joseph. Jacob does, Israel does, near the very end of his life. And he says, "God Almighty, El Shaddai, appeared to me at Luz." Luz, of course, would later be Bethel. This is the place where Jacob first met with God. And so at the very end of his life, he's meeting with Joseph, and he talks about this encounter that he had with God at Bethel, that very first time that he really met with him, and he's remembering that experience, and he's now going to relate these things to Joseph and the promise that was given to him. Of course, he sees that now passing on to his children, and he repeats some of the promises that God had already given him. Perhaps, of course, Joseph, he would have known of that promise. Perhaps Joseph had shared those things with his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, these two sons that he had in Egypt. But now Ephraim and Manasseh, they're going to hear it directly from Jacob as well. This promise of God's blessing, you're going to be fruitful. I'm going to multiply you now, as being passed on to Joseph and to his sons as well, and is expressing this concern and this love. He says, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to multiply you. And you notice he says, I'm going to give this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession. You know, it seems to me that you keep hearing about Israel, the Jewish people, you keep hearing about them in the political world, and there's been a lot of question as to why is it that Christians seem to have this blind allegiance to Israel and to the Jewish people. And there have been a lot of attacking kind of words that have been used and some criticism that does sometimes seem to cross the line into what I would think is a little anti-Semitic, into what I do think is just the enemy has a hatred for God's people. He has a hatred for us as believers in Jesus Christ. He has a hatred for the Jewish people. I think sometimes it does cross that line. I don't know if it's fair to say that any criticism of something that Israel is doing, some government official or something that's going on in Israel, I don't know if it's fair to say that all of that is anti-Semitic, that all of that is this hatred of the Jewish people, that to realize, well, there's human beings there, so I don't have a hard time believing that wherever there's human beings, there's going to be some error, there's going to be some strange things. There's gay pride parades in Tel Aviv, so I think we can be critical of some things that might be going on in the land of Israel, just like we can and should be critical of some things that are going on here in the United States. So I don't know if it's fair to say that you're not allowed to ever question or have any kind of criticism or concern, but it certainly does cross the line. And Calvary Chapel specifically has been brought into that discussion as somehow Calvary Chapel and Calvary Chapel pastors are a part of this conspiracy to push Zionism, which, if they had any clue how unorganized and discombobulated Calvary Chapel is, they would maybe know how ridiculous that is to suggest such a thing. Like, have you listened to some of the Calvary Chapel? Like, I don't think they're government spies, you know. But part of that, though, is coming from this whole idea that I think, you know, to try to argue, and so some of it's a little bit ridiculous, but then there have been some political people and TV programs and podcasters and that sort of thing who have brought on some Bible experts, some Bible scholars who have really challenged this idea, and they'll just kind of say, yeah, I don't know where people get this. I don't know where people get this idea that somehow, you know, Israel is, you know, blessed, or the Jews are God's chosen people, or the land of Israel is somehow special in any way. It's because we're just reading the Bible. Just read through the Bible, and you can't really come away with any other conclusion. He says, I'm going to bless you, I'm going to multiply you, and your people after you. I'm going to give this land to you and to your descendants as an everlasting possession. This is always going to belong to you and to your descendants, the Jewish people. There's really no other way of seeing that. You can spiritualize the language and say, to you and to your descendants, oh, but the real children of Abraham are the spiritual children of Abraham, and so this belongs, well, so we possess the land of Israel? Well, no, you got to spiritualize that too, into saying that it's not the land of Israel, it's the promised land, so to speak. And you're just taking all of these things sort of out of sorts and out of context. The book of Romans does a pretty good job of explaining that whole issue, that as Gentile believers, there should be a recognition on our part that we are the wild branch that was grafted into the tree that was already there. The tree is the Jewish people. The tree is the nation of Israel. Gentile believers, we're the wild branch that was grafted in, and we benefit from that tree already being there. There's roots that go deep. There's blessing. There's nourishment. There was the preservation of the word of God. There's blessing that we receive because of the Jewish people. And specifically, we're told in Romans that if we have benefited from them spiritually, well, then shouldn't we be blessing them? Shouldn't we recognize that they had a unique role in bringing the scriptures to us, and God still has a future plan for them? Is there going to still be a great spiritual awakening? Has that spiritual awakening really happened the way that the Bible would describe? No, it hasn't. That still needs to take place, and it will take place, and God has a plan. But where do we get these kinds of things? Where are we coming to these conclusions? Is we're just reading the Bible. We're just reading through Scripture. We're not over-spiritualizing passages that we don't have any need or any cause to over-spiritualize. And so that's where we're coming to these conclusions. But he says, he's repeating all of these things to Joseph and to Joseph's sons, these promises that God had given. It says, Ephraim and Manasseh, born in the land of Egypt. He says, when I came to you in Egypt, they are mine, as Reuben and Simeon shall be mine. Your offspring whom you beget after them shall be yours. They will be called by the name of their brothers and their inheritance. And so he says, as Reuben and Simeon, your sons will be mine. So he kind of adopts Ephraim and Manasseh as his own sons. And because he says that, Reuben and Simeon, some have wondered, is that basically Ephraim and Manasseh kind of replacing Reuben and Simeon? Reuben and Simeon, who both had some issues in their past and some moral failings, is Ephraim and Manasseh, in essence, replacing them? Some have kind of wondered that. And of course, this is explaining a little bit about some of the tribal structure of the nation of Israel. Of course, Jacob had 12 sons. There's 12 tribes. But then he also adopts Ephraim and Manasseh, and he says, they're going to be like my sons to me. So now he's up to 14. But then you have Manasseh that would eventually split into two, because it was Manasseh, half of the tribe wanted to go into the promised land, half of the tribe didn't want to go into the promised land. So you have over 20 different ways that the Bible will sometimes list out the 12 tribes of Israel. So it gets a little confusing. How that all pans out exactly, you know, I think is a little open for some speculation and debate. But it's interesting here. He says of Ephraim and Manasseh, well, they're going to be like Reuben and Simeon. Now, Reuben and Simeon, that was the firstborn and the secondborn. So it might not have necessarily been the idea that they're replacing them, but they're going to be like the firstborn and the secondborn. The greater blessing is going to fall on Ephraim and Manasseh. And kind of what's interesting about this too is, of course, why is Jacob giving this special blessing to Joseph's sons? Why is he basically going to take Joseph's sons, bring them in to the same kind of blessing that he's going to give? So his grandsons are kind of brought into the same kind of blessing that the rest of his sons are getting. Why are they getting this special treatment and this special blessing? And of course, you realize, well, on one hand, these are the grandsons of Rachel. Rachel, whom he loved. Rachel, who he had this special relationship with. Rachel, who he's still grieving over her death. We're going to read about that in just a moment. And these are her direct grandsons, related by blood to Rachel, and so it kind of makes sense. He's given this special blessing. But then at the same time, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 21 says that it was by faith that Jacob blessed Ephraim and Manasseh. So it wasn't just, oh, he's playing favorites. This is God's desire. This is what God wanted him to do. So it's just kind of interesting how those two things coincide. Here his heart is for Rachel, his heart is for Joseph and for Joseph's sons, but this is what God wanted him to do. It says by faith he speaks this blessing over them and over their lives and repeats some of these things to them. He says they shall be mine, and so he adopts them as his own sons. And he says, but as for me, when I came from Padan, Rachel died beside me in the land of Canaan on the way when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And so he brings up the death of Rachel, and clearly still grieving and going through that whole process, and doesn't make a whole lot of sense of why he's including that in here, other than, again, these are her direct grandchildren, and so he's speaking this special blessing over them. It says here in Genesis 48:8, then Israel saw Joseph's sons and said, who are these? And Joseph said to his father, they are my sons whom God has given me in this place. And he said, please bring them to me and I will bless them. Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age so that he could not see. Then Joseph brought them near him and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, I had not thought to see your face, but in fact God has also shown me your offspring. So Joseph brought them from beside his knees, and he bowed down with his face to the earth. He says, these are my sons whom God has given me in this place. We've already talked about the fact that Manasseh, his firstborn, and Ephraim, the younger, Manasseh means forgetfulness. And when he named Manasseh forgetfulness, he says, well, because God has caused me to forget those hard times, those times of affliction. God's forgot me, has got me to forget some of the painful things in my past. Not that he literally forgot or couldn't remember, but in other words, it wasn't consuming him. It wasn't dominating his thoughts. I mean, here Joseph had been through a lot. His brothers hating him, his brothers betraying him, his brothers lying to their dad and saying that he's dead and selling him as a slave, and he's lost in Egypt with everything that he went through in Potiphar's house and then in prison. And then he gets out and God blesses him and he has a wife and he has a son. And he says, God's caused me to forget. It's not consuming me anymore. It's not dominating my life. God's removed that burden from me. And of course, God can cause us to forget. He can cause us to forget our past in a good way. He can cause us to forget some of the weight and the guilt and the shame of our sin in a good way. Not that we literally can't remember, but we're not ruled by it. We're not dominated by it. And so he names his son Manasseh. And then the younger he names Ephraim, which means fruitfulness. And when he names him Ephraim, fruitfulness, he says, because God's actually caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. This is supposed to be the punishment. This was the place they sent me off to as a slave. And I'm actually thriving. I'm actually being fruitful. And God's blessing me even in the midst of a difficult season. So he brings his sons before Joseph. It says that he bowed down his face to the earth, giving him that honor, giving him that reverence and respect. And it says in verse 13 that Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh with his left hand towards Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. Then Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. Now, I know that probably is getting a little bit confusing with this whole right hand and left hand. Eventually, what you figure out is the way that Joseph is going to present his sons to his father, that he's fully expecting that Manasseh, the older, would be at his right hand. Manasseh, the firstborn, he would be at his right hand. And right hand in the Bible, that's always a position of honor. Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, there's all of these good things associated with that, that in his presence, there's fullness of joy. At his right hand, there's pleasures forevermore. There's power, there's strength in the right hand of God. And so Joseph was expecting, Manasseh the older would be at the right hand, and that Ephraim the younger would be at the left. And it's not necessarily to say that there's nothing good about the left hand, or there's still a blessing. It's just that Joseph's expectation was, well, my oldest son, Manasseh, he'll be at your right hand, and Ephraim will be at your left. What you eventually figure out here in the language that's being used is that Jacob, knowing what he's doing, crosses his hands so that his right hand is going on Ephraim, the younger, and his left hand is going on Manasseh. And we're specifically told that wasn't a mistake. It wasn't an accident. He knew exactly what he was doing. It says the blessing of Jacob upon Manasseh and Ephraim that he's going to give. It says that he blessed Joseph and said, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be named upon them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. So he says, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked. And again, all of this kind of reciting the blessings and the promises is just acknowledging this covenant that's come down from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, Israel, to would say to myself, is now being passed on to them. And so this generation of blessing that's coming. It's interesting too, it says that he blessed Joseph. He blessed Joseph, but really he's blessing Joseph's sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. So the blessing that Joseph is getting is that his sons are being blessed. And I would imagine that probably most of us as parents, we can kind of understand that. That in some ways, is there any greater blessing that your children would be blessed? Is there any greater blessing that they would know the Lord, love the Lord, that God's favor would be upon them, that they're having a blessed life, that Joseph's blessing is that his kids were being blessed? It kind of made me think a little bit because on Monday, I received a Christmas gift to my family from Gary and Meef, grandparents of my kids. We received a Christmas gift to go to Disneyland. The gift, the Christmas gift to me was to go to Disneyland, the happiest place on earth. It's just happier than any other place you've ever been to. And of course, for the happiest place on earth, there certainly is a lot of crying, a lot of whining and complaining. And I'm not just talking about Gary. Other people were whining and complaining too. It's just not a very happy place. It's just hurry up and wait. It's just one line for the other. The line to get onto the tram was extremely long. The line to go through the gate just to enter in, and into the inner courts there of Disney, just extremely long. And so over the years, I know some of you older adults, you still love going to Disneyland, and it brings out the kid in you and all of that. Me, not so much, if you can't tell. I'm a little over it. I've been there lots of times as a kid. I've done the rides. It's not my favorite place. However, my kids love it. My kids had a really great time. The blessing for me is that they're blessed, and I get to be there. I get to see it. I get to be a part of it, to hear them laughing together, to be with the family all day long, even though my feet hurt and even though all of those other things. But it really was to be there. Their being blessed is this blessing for me. And spiritually, I think that's even more the case. You know, John says, my greatest joy is that my children would walk in truth. And of course, he was referring to believers in the body of Christ. But I think parents can easily apply that to themselves. To have no greater joy than to know my children are walking in truth, They're experiencing God's love. They're experiencing God's blessing. The blessing for Joseph was that his sons were being blessed. And so this blessing that comes upon them. And both tribes would be extremely blessed, but it does play out in history that Ephraim is the greater tribe. Ephraim will eventually be used as a name to describe all of northern Israel. It sometimes is just referred to as Ephraim, and so it's true, they would be greater. And then he just begins speaking of the faithfulness of God in his life. He says, "The God who has fed me all my life long to this day." When he says, "The God who has fed me all my life," he's speaking, of course, of God's hand and God's faithfulness, but the God who fed me, literally you could say the God who shepherded me. And it's the first time that God is referred to as a shepherd in the Bible is by Jacob right here. He says, God has been like a shepherd to me. And of course, that was made such a point as they're coming up to Egypt. You know, Joseph is telling all of his brothers, hey, you're going to go before Pharaoh. Make sure you let him know we're shepherds. That's who we are. That's what our family's all about. That's what we do. We raise these livestock. We watch over them. We protect them. We keep them safe. We give them food. We make sure they have everything that they need. We keep away predators. We'll fight for them if that's what we have to do. That's who we are. We're shepherds. And for the very first time, Jacob introduces this idea, yeah, God has been my shepherd. God has been watching over me. God has been providing for me and protecting me and keeping me safe. And perhaps there have been times where I start to wander away, but God's my shepherd and he goes after me and he brings me back in to the fold, so to speak, and looking back towards the end of his life and realizing the goodness of God and the faithfulness of God. And there's something to be said for that, to be able to look back and have testimony in your life where you know that God was faithful. You know that God was your shepherd. You know that God was leading you and guiding you. Even when maybe in the moment you didn't see it and didn't recognize it, there's something about being able to look back and realize, Lord, you were with me all along. And of course, the real message that has to ring true when you consider Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, when you consider God's hand and God's faithfulness in your life, the real message that has to ring true is, if he's my shepherd, then good things happen when I'm close to him. Bad things happen when I'm not close to him. Now, the message that has to come out of that is, Lord, help me stay close to you. Jesus, you're the good shepherd. And you said, my sheep hear my voice. And so give me ears to hear. I need to hear you, because there's times when I know I'm going off in the wrong direction. And so thank you that you love me enough. You leave the 99, you go after the one, and you'll pursue after me, and you'll do whatever it takes to get my attention and bring me back to the fold. There's times when I knowingly wander off, but there's times when unknowingly I just sort of drift. Unknowingly, I take my eyes off of the Lord, and I just slowly find myself in a place where I shouldn't be. And so, Jesus, you said that you're my good shepherd. You said that your sheep hear your voice. Help me to hear your voice. Help me to hear your call. Help me to listen to those little warnings so that I don't have to be miles away. I could be a few steps away, and I hear the good shepherd putting that check in my heart and that whisper in my ear that I would hear, that I would turn back to him, because it's really all about being close to him and staying in his presence. And so it says in verse 17, "Now when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. So he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head, to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, "Not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great, but truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations." So he blessed them that day, saying, "By you Israel will bless, saying, may God make you as Ephraim and Manasseh." And thus he set Ephraim before Manasseh. And so Joseph realizes what's going on, that he's pulled the old switcheroo on his hands and he's giving the greater blessing to the younger. And I think it might be one of the first times that, you know, little favorite Joseph hears his dad tell him, no, it's not what's going to happen. You know, he says, well, hey, wait a minute. No, no, no. What are you doing? Manasseh is the older, you know, he should be getting the blessing. And Jacob has to say, yeah, I know. I know, but I'm telling you, this is how it's going to be. This is God's plan. This is God's will. And so it just kind of reminds us that the firstborn isn't necessarily always the literal firstborn. That sometimes that's just a title that speaks of the one who's preeminent, speaks of the one who's going to have that position of power and authority. Jeremiah 31, verse 9, it says, "For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn." And so God can do whatever he wants. He doesn't have to follow the cultural norms. And again, this idea of the firstborn, not necessarily literally the firstborn, but the preeminent one. David wasn't the firstborn. When Samuel comes to look, David was the only son that they didn't even bring out. All of the firstborn and all of his brothers are all there. David, he didn't even bother to bring out. So David wasn't the firstborn. But in Psalm 89, 27, God refers to David as the firstborn. And so he wasn't the firstborn in his family, but according to God, he was the firstborn. And of course, Jesus is referred to in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, as the firstborn over all creation. Now, that doesn't mean that he was the firstborn of all creation, like, oh, he's the beginning of God's creation. God already existed, and then when he started creating things, the first thing that he created was Jesus. No, he's the firstborn over all creation. He is preeminent over all of creation. He's in that position of power and authority. And so Jacob has to say, well, no, 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 God is going to bless both of them. They're both going to be great. They're both going to have this great nation. But it is true, the younger is going to be a stronger nation, a stronger group of people than the older brother. And this is God's plan. This is God's will. Verse 21 says, "Then Israel said to Joseph, 'Behold, I am dying, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you one portion above your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow.'" So here again, Israel, he realizes this is his time, this is his moment. He says, "Behold, I'm dying." So this is really him kind of passing the baton on to his son, that now this the work that God is doing is going to continue. The plan of God is going to continue at the very end of his life, and he's speaking this blessing. He says, "I've given you one portion above your brothers," in part referring to the fact that now from Joseph, there's going to be two tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh. But then he also speaks of this portion that's being given to him. He says, "From the hand which I took from the hand of an Amorite." While he was in Canaan, there was some kind of battle that he had to control a portion of the land there from the Amorites. And he says to Joseph, I'm giving it to you, and the descendants of Joseph will come and take possession of the land much later. But he says, God is going to be with you. He's going to bring you back into the land of your fathers. And God is going to make sure that all of these things take place. He's going to bring you back into the land. But it's interesting. He says to Joseph, you know, God is, he's going to be with you. And that idea, that concept had been so firmly established in his life that God is with me. And if God is with me, well, then who can be against me? Sometimes in some of the darkest places that I've ever been in my life, where there's maybe some despair or discouragement or doubt, just that idea that God's with me, that he's there, that he's aware of my circumstances, that he hasn't abandoned me, that he's still moving, he's still working, that can change everything. All the way back in Genesis 28, God had told Jacob, I'm with you. And then a little bit later in Genesis chapter 31, God said to him, I will be with you. And so first he says, I am with you, and then he says, I will be with you. So there was something there that God wanted Jacob to trust in. I will be with you. So he had already said, I'm with you presently, but now he's speaking of it in the future. I will be with you, and I want you to trust in that. I want you to lean on that. I am with you. I will be with you. In Genesis 31, he's able to say of himself that God has been with me. He's able to see it in his own life. And now here in Genesis 48, he's looking at his son and he says, God's going to be with you. So this is something that God has done in his life. It's a message that he's received from the Lord that really, it doesn't matter what you're up against. It doesn't matter what the challenges might be. If God is with you, well, then who can be against you? And so this is something that you're supposed to rest in. This is something that you're supposed to trust in. And so it's just a father at the end of his life pouring his love, pouring his wisdom, pouring his blessing into his son, into his grandsons. That's going to continue on into the next chapter as well. Just speaking life, speaking blessing, looking back at his own circumstances and realizing, God, you've always been there. You were always in control. For all of the panic or fear that there could have been in his life, I realize now, Lord, how pointless all of that was, because you were my shepherd. You were the one leading me and guiding me, protecting me, keeping me safe. I wasn't ever really alone. You were with me. And as he was able to receive that into his life, now he's trying to pour that into those who are around him. And of course, I think God would have us do the exact same thing, that we would be able to recognize his blessing, his presence, his goodness in our lives, that would impact us, that we could be set free, that we could be encouraged and strengthened in our relationship with him, but that we could also be a blessing to those who are around us as well. So we'll stop there for tonight. Let's come before the Lord together. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for who you are. We do thank you for your word. We thank you for this story that we're coming towards the end of. And just being able to look back at some of the things that took place, and some of it, Lord, was just wild and crazy, and there's sin, and there's rebellion, and there's compromise, and there's some strange passages in there. And yet, through all of that, your word remains true, your promises remain true. Time and time again, you proved yourself to be faithful and good. And so, Lord, we just pray that that reality would sink deep into our own hearts and minds, that we would be able to recognize even in our lives, even when there are ups and downs, even when there's dark times, even when there's sin, compromise, rebellion, even when we fail and fall short, that God, you remain faithful. that you're good, that your promises are still true. And so, Lord, may that be something that causes us to not play the middle, not be indifferent. May it cause us to run to you. May we hear your voice calling and respond in the way that you would have us. Help us to stay close to you, Lord, because you're good. You're worthy of all of our praise. We just love you and thank you, and we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.